Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus.
We're in Proverbs 22, and like we've seen over the last several weeks, it's right around 30 verses. Another great chapter with loads of not information, not academic stuff, but personal relationship stuff. Really, it's who you're going to hang out with and what you're going to do when you're hanging out with people. You know, the Bible, I'm reading a book called Living Gray in a Black and White World by a fairly substantial pastor in the United States. And I have just one chapter left. I kind of have his thesis down. It's really good. In fact, it's very good. And he talks about the liberal wing of the community of faith, of the church, versus the evangelical or conservative wing. And that the conservatives err on the side of thinning the Bible into only the Bible is all about accepting Yeshua as your Savior. That's it. That's the end of the story. Then get to heaven and that's it. Mind you, he's caricaturing. He says the liberals, their caricature is that they're so wide, they're so open-minded that everything, nothing stays in. That they only care about the social part of the social gospel. That it's all about feeding the poor and all of this. But personal relationship and fervor towards a personal spirituality and relationship with God and the person of Yeshua, they leave that out. So he's talking about gray and kind of taking black and white and mixing it. And it's his theme throughout his book. It's quite good. I don't know that I want to go to either or of both of those extremes, but I really am embracing, as I read through the Proverbs, what I think Solomon wants us to learn, and that is that it's how we live it out in these days in Bondi and Artarmon and St. Ives and in the city. That, how do we live out what we personally believe? In other words, the corporate or in corpus, the in-body representation of what's in heart. That's so mammoth. If we will get it down that the heart is the centerpiece. We read that earlier, guard your heart, for from it proceeds all the issues of life. Get that down first. Yeshua said, clean the inside of the cup before you wash the outside. So if we get that down, okay, take care of the spiritual, take care of the personal, do all that, and then go live it out in the community, then I think we're understanding what the writer of Proverbs wants us to understand. That it is personal and it's going to splash all over all of our social circumstances. Look at some of the people with whom we're going to be co-relating. It talks about what we do when we are given opportunities to run into evil. He says the prudent in verse 3 hides himself. And in verse 5, we guard ourselves from the traps of the world. In verse 6, it talks about our relationship with our kids, and that comes up again in verse number 15. It talks about our relationship with kings and machers of all kinds, that in verse 2, and again in verse 29. Our relationship with the poor people, verse 22. Don't rob the poor, crush afflicted people. So these are, if you will, and verse 16, oppressing the poor. So there's a relationship that seems to be inherent on us who are trying to live out this messianic life. If God indeed has saved us, then he has saved us so that we might relate his life in a dark world. Otherwise, why don't we just go live on the side of a mountain, name ourselves Dali Mendelssohn, the Dali Jews for Jesus, and live as a monk somewhere, and pure, and keep ourselves unstained from the world. But I think that the scripture is clear that it's about living it out on the planet. And that's social, and that's incumbent. So let's go a little bit verse by verse here. A good name is more desired than great riches. Do you think that's true? Isn't it easier if you have a lot of money? Don't people like you better? Aren't you able to go to the movies? And isn't it better to have all those things? Because then you're able to help other people. I suppose good names are better, they say. Listen to this poem called The Family Name. You got it from your father. It was all he had to give. So it's yours to use and cherish for as long as you may live. If you lose the watch he gave you, it can always be replaced. But a black mark on your name, son, can never be erased. It was clean the day you took it and a worthy name to bear. When he got it from his father, there was no dishonor there. So make sure you guard it wisely after all is said and done. You'll be glad the name is spotless when you give it to your son. I sent that to my boy some years ago, and I would send it to him again if he needed it. I love it. I love that poem. I don't know who wrote it. It's one of those anonymous ones. And it reminds me that reputation, which is so very hard to gain, is very easy to lose. I think about it here in Jews for Jesus. We're just a few people in the city. We're a few thousand on a mailing list. We're a few more and more Jewish people that I'm finding. We had several at the banquets, at the Passover banquets. I went through the cards yesterday. And we had some new people to us who were Jews who follow Yeshua. I gave them a call, I emailed, and we're now in good touch again straight away. So we're gaining one by one by one, and this is good. And people will say, Jews for Jesus. I know who they are. They are, and they fill in the blank. They are those people who hand out flyers. They're those people who run a bookstore in Bondi. Those are the people who, don't they intermarry with their children and weren't there 900 of them that had cyanide and they took little tablets and, no, that was somebody else. Some people have a real hard time with what the word means. What's a messianic Jew? Now, you know of the circumstance with one young fellow in Ariel, the West Bank of Israel, just happened on Purim a month and change ago, when young Ami, he's 15 years old, opened a Purim gift, and it was a bomb. His father's a worker among Jews and Palestinians to bring the gospel. Ami Ortiz is his name. He should not have survived. Shrapnel all over his body. It was a live pipe bomb. It was deadly. And yet he's not only able to see after several operations, but he's walking up and down stairs of his own accord. They were going to amputate both legs, on and on. All this because he's a messianic Jew. Now, this today is Yom HaAtzmaut, the anniversary of 60 years of the land of Israel. It's Independence Day. Woo-hoo. Happy Independence Day. Happy birthday, Israel. Now, today in Israel is supposed to be a quiz, a very famous Bible quiz. Every Israeli would know what that name of that quiz is. And people from all over Israel go to this quiz. And scholars, and they're all kids, they're all teenagers. It's like brain teasers, whatever they have on TV here, but brain trust, but it's so demanding. Like a question would be, how many times is the word bottle used in Torah? So you have to quickly count in your head who had bottles that they brought to this and that. And you might have to cite the reference in Numbers this and Deuteronomy that. Okay, that's the kind of questions, not who did Abraham marry when he, and how many children did he have before he had Isaac? Those won't be on the quiz. Now, there are four finalists. Three of them are this and that and the other. And the fourth is a young girl named Bat Levi. She's a messianic Jew. And there is great uproar in the land among the rabbinate, specifically among the ultra-Orthodox rabbinate, no surprise, that she would not be allowed to participate because she believes in Yeshua. It's for Jews. So people are saying, including the other participants, what do we care? you know, if she knows the New Testament. We're not asking questions from the New Testament. We're only asking from the Old Testament. If she knows that too, great, you know, just let her get through. And the rabbis are embarrassing themselves over and over about their disgruntlement, and it's public, it's in the Jerusalem Post, it's in all this. It's shameful that they want to cancel the quiz if the authorities don't get rid of her. A good name is better and much more desired than great riches. And here's this young girl, and here's this 17-year-old boy, Ami, in Ortiz, and they're living it out. They're being honorable. They're not saying anything against the people who are against them. They're just trying to live it out clean. And I so value that reputation. They are helping Messianic Jews to make a clear statement of who Messiah really is. That's living it out in a world that's falling apart, really. Favor is better than silver and gold. And I think that young girl has more silver and gold. I mean, she's got more favor with her co-participants. I just think that's dramatic and powerful. When you think about it, and that's what he says in verse 2, it doesn't really matter what you've got in your wallet, because God is overseeing everything. He's the maker of everybody, rich and poor. So you might want to try to make yourself richer. You might want to make yourself more silver and more gold, but God's the maker. And we'll see that in chapter 23. Next week we'll see that same kind of idea that riches make themselves wings and fly away from us when we think we can get it. Desperation. Look at verse 3. The prudent sees the evil and doesn't run into it. The naive do, and they're punished for it. What's the punishment for the naive?
They fall.
Yeah, they get dumped off right into the miry clay. They get punished by entering evil, isn't it? Evil builds and multiplies itself on top of them. One of the young fellows at the Mind, Body, and Spirit Festival came up to me and had, he was a young guy, I'd say 20, 25 years old. He had a serious question. He said, I've asked several stalls, and maybe you can help me. He said, I had a dream. And I get a little nervous when people say, I've had a dream. Would you interpret my dream for me? But this was one of those so clear dreams that even I could figure it out. And it traumatized him. He said that he'd been almost as if he were awake when he was asleep, and that this shroud of darkness covered him. And it made him fearful that it actually attached itself to him and grew all over him. And he didn't know how to get out of it. I thought, I think I can figure this one out. I asked him if he saw Spider-Man 3. Do you remember the movie? I mean, I think I might have seen the movie. I was on an airplane two or three times. It just kept running. And so I saw parts of it every time. Right? And Spidey has this black substance that, I don't know how it's originated, got onto him, and it sort of takes over his body as it grows, and he's enshrouded in it personally. The world might still be the same, but Spidey is blackened. And so here's this young fellow who says he's enshrouded in this. I forget his word, but that's what it was, wrapped up in it. And he had no way out of it. I told him that that was what... That dark stuff is what the Bible calls sin. And it's a result of going into evil. And we talked about evil and what was evil, and he didn't even believe in sin and didn't even believe in evil. And I said, well, that's the problem. One of the problems is if you don't believe in it, you're indebted to it. If you don't believe in it, you're destined for it. You're going to be enwrapped by it. So it was very helpful to him, and we read a Bible verse about Yeshua being the light of the world, and he would take over that and cleanse you from sin, and that's really what spirituality was all about. It was a fascinating conversation with this young fellow who was so open-minded. He had no immediate knockback to it, and I appreciated that. But I think you're right, that evil is what we get when we go into it. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, the wages of sin is death. What we get paid for sinning is death. in Proverbs it says that the wicked or the naive go on, and the punishment is clear. It's they get what they got. They got what they bought. They're punished for it. It's not like they go to hell. That's not the point. They're punished by being enshrouded in evil. And it's as if you can't even get out of it. But here the writer says, the prudent sees it and says, no, not going that way. It's as if we see the warning yellow signs, the danger, turn back wrong way and say, yeah, I'm not going that way. It's as if we really believe it. And that's the wisdom that Solomon is perpetuating and to which he's inviting us. Verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So you'd think that those people who are preaching the prosperity of believing in God, you know, if you accept Jesus, you're going to be rich. You heard that one? Well, maybe. Riches, honor, and life. We've seen that already in the writing of Proverbs, that riches aren't about the dollars in the wallet. That riches are your children. That riches are your feeling. You can sleep by yourself at night. What a great feeling that is. If you've done what you're supposed to do, you haven't done what you're not supposed to do, you've sought to bless people, you can sleep sweet. You know, it doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means trying to live a kosher life, trying to honor God and trying to bless people. So the reward of that is riches, the riches of a good life, a good name. See? And that, of course, is honorable. And that's what they would call, what he would simply call, chayim. I like the word chayim, the word life, at the end of verse 4. Oser v'chavod v'chayim. Chaim, of course, is the only word there that's in the plural. Im is that Hebrew ending for often used in the plural. But it's translated in the singular, isn't it? Could be lives. What do you reckon that means? Why is it life, but it's plural? Well, I think that it has to do with different lives that we live. And I'm not talking about incarnations. That is, I'll be reincarnated as a monkey or porcupine or something. No, it's about my social life, my economic life, my religious life, my personal life, my material life, my military life, my geopolitical, all these things. All of those are my life. And it's my body, my soul, my spirit, or as they said, it's the mind, the body, and the spirit, whatever. All of those are my life. I'm a composite of all those dimensions of my life. And when people try to segregate their lives and say, well, I've got my work life over here and my social life over there, or my family life here and my ministry there and my religion there and my personal time, my football over here, you know, when they try to do all that and say, I'm just going to segment everything and nothing will overlap. I guess the movies highlight that all the time, don't they? A guy who tries to hide one segment of his life from another segment, that's always in the comedy section of the movie. Because sure, as they do that, there's going to be overlap. And she's going to find out about him, and he's going to find out, you know. Because we're an integrated mob, each of us. And I like the way the Hebrew uses the word chayim to talk about our lives, which is one life. Verse 6 and verse number 15 talk about raising kids. When you disciple people, they're your children. What you do with those whom you lead is significant, what you teach them, how you live out the life in front of them, all that. So here it says in verse 6, train up a child, the Hebrew is na'ar, which may be like a teenager, in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he won't depart from it, which means for a while he might have, but he'll come back to it. That is a comfort to those of us whose children aren't exactly walking with God today. If you train them, they'll stay with God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, you train them and pray for them and do everything doggone it that's, you know, that's in your power to do. And God will bring them back into Darko, his way. That's so relevant to us. Remember last week we looked at Derech Eretz, the way of the land, the way we're supposed to go. And that's the same word, Darko, here, the same way. The same way that Yeshua said, I am HaDerech, the way. So I really believe that if I train up a child, now that's not teach a child, that's train a child. There's a difference. Teaching is here's some information, have a nice life. But train is living it out in front of them. And so if I, as well as teach them, it's speaking and it's acting. So if I've trained children, if I've trained disciples, or I've trained other missionaries, that has to do with giving them information and modeling it and helping them along as much as I can. Then when they're old, maybe not next week, but when they're nearing the end of their life, or, you know, in due course, we would say, they won't depart. They'll hang in there. Maybe I'm a trained up child in the way I was supposed to go, and I messed around for how many years before I got it together with Yeshua, and in the end I won't depart from it. Now, my parents didn't raise me to follow him, to be sure, but they trained me in the way of God. They trained me in the way of the Bible is true and there is a right and wrong. And so I'm living that to which they trained me, to which they never even attained. See, as far as the personal relationship with Yeshua, I wish that everybody could be like Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul is writing to his disciple Timothy, his son in the faith. He calls him that several times. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. See, he's the result of their serving. As I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. So the effect of his remembering the forefathers is that he cares about and remembers his son. Verse 5, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. I'm sure it's in you as well. So he says that Timothy, we call this Timothy faith, the faith of a child raised in the faith. And wouldn't it be nice if everybody who was raised in the faith stayed in the faith and acted like Timothy and walked it out, and he was an apostle, Timothy, and served his beloved father, if you will, his instructor, trainer, mentor. So it was Paul to Timothy. And in verse number 15 of Proverbs 22, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, so take out the belt. And that's a tough one. The rod of discipline will remove it from him. Now that's a tough one. You know, so I've seen parents at raising a 9-month-old baby who was crying a little too much, more than they could prefer, and they would take a little wooden ruler maybe or something and punch the tush of this little baby. But in due course, when the child really does understand yes and no, really mostly understands no, that's when you need to bring it out with caution and with infrequency, so that it really isn't beating. But it does say it will remove the foolishness from the child. So be it. And children who've been raised with a hefty fear of punishment, realistic punishment, not torture, they develop somewhat well. There are lots of things to develop here. Verse 11, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, he's got a good relationship with guys who are like kings, people who run businesses, people who run governments, people who are in charge of neighborhoods. So it's not only the king. Remember who wrote this? Solomon, who was the king. So he's saying, here are the kind of people I, as a king, prefer to have around me. Not a sycophant, and certainly not a scoffer, not strife, not the dishonored people, but a pure-hearted person whose speech is gracious. That's who people want to have hanging around them. Tahor lev, this pure heart, and their lips have chen, that Chana, that grace that's on them. That's what King Solomon wanted. And that is his advice to all of us who want to be preferred in relationships out there in the planet. You want a good name? Here's how you get a good name. You have words that are gracious on your lips, and you tell truth in a pure heart. Pure hearted. That's not easy. In the Psalms we read, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In other words, before I go talking to other folk, I want God to look down and see what I'm meditating on, thinking about, musing about in my heart. He knows the innermost thoughts of the heart. And then what's in your heart comes out your mouth. Matthew 12, Yeshua said that. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here the king is saying the same thing. If you want favor with kings, and you do, you want people to like you. You want your boss to like you. You want your government to like you. You want the guys in the neighborhood to like you. You want guys in the football side to like you. Here's how you do it. Have pleasant speech and have pure speech and have it come from a pure heart. Not too easy, hey? But the more we practice it, the better we get. I'm not speaking as one who's attained. I'm speaking as one who sees that as a goal and says, I'm going that way. That's where I want to get. Now, while you're speaking well and you're trying to preserve knowledge and trying to live this out in heart and speech, don't try to climb on top of anybody else. Verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to make much for himself or who gives to the rich will only come to poverty. You want to climb on top of other people on your way to the top of the relationship with the king, you can use ladders, you can't use people. You can use good speech, you can't use I'm better than they are. It's all about relationships that are pure on your way to more relationships. You know, liars have a hard time because they have to be smarter than truth tellers. You got to remember to whom I told that lie. And yeah, I was going to, you know, classic when you're a kid, my grandmother died so I couldn't get to the school and deliver my paper on time. And after three grandmothers die, it's kind of hard to keep track. Professors get a little aware of that. The dog ate it was one. Well, I thought your dog died. Oh, yeah, that too. We got a new one. And as adults, we have the same problem. You know, I don't remember what I said to that guy, why I couldn't come to the party or why I couldn't attend this thing or why I wasn't able to be with him or them. And it's just better to be clean, better to be honest. And honesty comes from a pure heart. But remember, we've studied it. The fool spills his whole mind. So you don't tell everything to everybody, but if you're required, you can answer the truth. And the truth is about you, not about oppressing the poor. You don't make yourself look better in light of conversation with other you're at the office and you take credit for something that somebody else did. That would be oppressing the poor, to make much for yourself or make room for yourself, to make yourself look bigger or better. Yeah, that's just not kosher. Verse 17 reminds us again, 17 and following, reminds us again of how this works. It's a function of the Word of God getting in us. I'm glad Solomon's relentless on this topic. It is not about a function of how righteous you are. Righteousness is a function of relationship. Relationship is a function of the Word of God in us. The more I hear the Word, the more I believe the Word, the more I'm going to live the Word. That doesn't mean that everybody who goes to church and hears a lot of sermons is going to live right. You have to mull on it. You have to believe it, and then you can practice it. But it really is the Word that changes our lives. I had a girl come in the shop today who was curious about a good church in her neighborhood. She'd been to one, and she'd been to another, but she hadn't run, no, I just can't go to it, because their teaching is like salad, and she wanted meat. I never heard salad as an entity, but kind of light and pleasant and nice, but not very filling. I thought, okay, I understand that. So I gave her a couple good places near her that I thought would probably teach. And that's when, at the end of the day, one of the reasons why we do these Bible classes, why we put them online. We want people to grow by the Word, because it's the Word. Look at what he says in verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your mind to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I've taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you these excellent things of counsels and knowledge to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you? The whole point of this information is to make it develop within you. Reading the Bible is good. Memorizing the Bible is better. Meditating on it makes it produce it in you. Reading the Bible is like smelling the bagel outside the bagel shop. I love that smell. It's fresh. I'm not even hungry right now, and I love that smell. Can you smell it? Can you? Is it onion? Is it garlic? It's just that dough. It's come out of the boil, and it's baked, and it's beautiful. But that's not very satisfying just to smell it. Then you have to take it and chew it. You have to actually eat the bagel. Ah, that's good. Ah, but that's memorizing the Bible. Still not there yet. Then you have to swallow the bagel. And that's meditating on it. And it's in the meditation that it becomes you. Mind you, you can chew and still spit it out. It doesn't become you. It only becomes you when you swallow. You are what you eat, O bageled ones. But here, the Bible becomes me when I meditate on it, or I become the Bible. I don't mean to be weird sounding, but you understand. It has its full activity when I muse on it. Do you have trouble meditating on the Bible or memorizing or even just reading it? Do you have one of those study Bibles, daily devotionals of some kind? They are very useful. When your kids were small, you cut up their meat before they ate. You can't eat for them, but you can cut it up for them. And that's what these daily devotionals do. They cut up the meat for you. These MP3s are great. I'm getting a lot of sermons online, and then I listen to them while I'm driving.
Yeah,
really good. Yeah? I like those. And I've just been getting some emails from people saying, do you have any more sermons on X, Y, or Z, you know, whatever it is? Because I've finished all your messages on. And so I can point them, if I don't have anything else, I can say, well, here's another fella or two who also teach on, like, Jewish roots, and maybe you'll appreciate their stuff. I like that. But it's the word that's really going to help us, isn't it? So however somebody slices and gives us the bagel or the meat or the salad, look, I'll even take salad. You know, I'm not worried whether it's light or heavy. I'm just glad it's the word that by that we are made alive. And no wonder John said of Yeshua that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, who else but he could have explained it as well as he did? They said of him, wow, never is a man taught like this, for he speaks with authority. What that meant was, of course, that he didn't quote Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Gamaliel. He just said, here's what I think. Whoa, people never did that. They always were citing other famous rabbis. He just said, nah, here's the word. This will do you. Whoa, they put it on their MP3s in the first century. So that will make us, these are excellent things. They're counsel, they're knowledge, and they'll make us certain of the truth. So that we might correctly answer. See, to help us live our lives in a godly fashion. That's the whole point. And, in fact, the word truth stands out there awfully clearly. Both times. It's translated in English differently. But in Hebrew, verse 21, to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer truth to him who sent you. The word emet, truth, is both the information in and the living out the life. That's the derech eretz. That's the way to go. Then, of course, don't associate, verse 24, with a man given to anger, because you'll become like him. Don't hang around with guys who do co-signing loans. But you get to hang around with kings, verse 29. So who we hang out with influences us. And that's, he's saying, I'm going to give you stuff whereby you can live out this relationship. It's not private. It's public. It's in society. And in the society I give you, there'll be things that are caution lights and green lights. And you just have to figure out when it's green and when it's yellow and when it's red. The word will help you. And influencers will help you. That is, like your guidance, the guys who write for you in your daily devotional. That's useful stuff. And so you have to, and the guys you listen to on your sermons online and such. These are all very useful. Don't go with the man given to anger, but hang out with the guys who teach the Word of God. And we'll grow that way. One last thing, verse 28, one of my favorites. It's repeated in this text elsewhere. Don't move the ancient boundaries which your fathers have set. It seems like it comes out of nowhere, this particular commandment. Your fathers set or made, created this boundary, and it is an ancient boundary. It's a boundary that goes olam up into a certain time. The way I see that, and the way God spoke to me from that so many years ago, was that there are traditions that are not right or wrong, but they just are. A tradition of honor and respect to the Bible, for instance. As an Orthodox Jew, I never put any other book atop the Bible. Well, is that an ancient boundary? Yeah, it's like that. And so, is it wrong? Is it right? It's not wrong. So I never put a book on top of a Bible, even today. I'm not an Orthodox Jew by any means. But I think that's a reasonable boundary by which I remind myself that the book is the most important book. What's ever on top? Now, I'm not going to get all up at arms whether you put the New Testament on top of the Old Testament. Flip it. That won't worry me because it's one book. What other things? How about the tradition of putting on your right shoe before your left shoe? Now, as an Orthodox Jew, that was important to me. I put my trousers on right foot before left foot.
You still do that?
I still do that. It's so in me. Now, why do I do that? I do that because it was an ancient boundary. I don't know how far back it goes. Maybe 17th century, maybe 14th, maybe 1st, maybe negative 3rd century. I don't know where it starts. Certainly it was somebody long before me who came up with that. And the purpose was, it's Talmudic, to remind ourselves that the right side, the side of mercy, triumphs over the left side, the side of judgment. Yeshua sits on the right hand of the Father. That all made sense to me once I put what I had been trained in and my Hebraic understanding into the reading and unfolding of the Newer Testament. So he's on the right side of the Father. He's going to extend mercy. Mercy triumphs, James says, over judgment. There are certain things that ancient boundary reminds me every day when I put on my shoes. I literally think about it every day. Other ancient boundaries. It's right to pray before you eat. Now, I learned that as a kid. I don't know how early on my parents learned that, or their parents, but it's an ancient boundary. And if I maintain that boundary, because there's no reason not to change it, there's no reason to change it. What's wrong with praying before you eat? Say thanks to God. He likes that. I like that. Mm. Yeah, but in the modern world, it's so fast, and we don't all sit together. And well, maybe you ought to. Don't move an ancient boundary, an ancient tradition, if you don't have to. Your fathers have set them. Well, now don't get all entrapped by that. And the reason I share this is so that you can be encouraged, not discouraged. If it's a tradition that builds your faith or reminds you of a godly thing, so do it. If it's a tradition that means absolutely nothing and which actually thwarts the very thing it was intended to enhance, it's time to dump it. Well, we can't say certain prayers according to the ancient boundary unless there are 10 men. I'd dump that one and talk to God whenever I need. So there's a time to move things that are thwarting the very thing they were intended to enhance. But of course, literally, it's speaking about ancient boundaries, about land. And look at how much mess is in the world today, just today, because people are fighting over boundaries of land that they all want, whether it's in the land of Israel or it's this funny thing. What in the world? Why? Somebody tell me why Myanmar doesn't want help from the West. Isn't that a shame? Well, these people perish. Here's all these people from Australia, from the U.S., from all over the globe who are poised to help the people of Burma. But they can't get in. Don't move the ancient boundary. Maybe they're trying to live that. But when it thwarts the very thing they're intended to enhance, it's time to dump those boundaries. I look forward to the day when all the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. I look forward to the day when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah. When governments put down their thrones and get off their thrones and put down their crowns, governors and kings and princes and nobles, and say, the Lord is king. The Lord is king over all the earth. And in that day, his name will be one. That's what we should keep working towards. And with that spirit behind us, that's the way we should live our lives. Not stepping on any man, on any woman, not trampling on the poor, not trampling on the afflicted, but raising everybody up. That's what I think Solomon's trying to help us understand.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact us at Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia, 2001. God bless you.